will be in Proverbs chapter number 17. And we left off with verse number 5 last week. And so we'll start on verse 6 this week. But before we do, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And then we'll just look at these few verses here. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Just thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the chance that we have here to come apart and just focus on your word for just a little while. I just pray that this would be a time, Lord, where you would just stir hearts, Lord. I pray that you would just use these things, Lord, to do a work in our hearts and our minds to draw us closer to you, Lord. I pray with each person here and just bless them for their efforts, Lord, and their desire, Lord, to just meet together here. And Lord, I just pray that you would give them exactly that which they need, Lord. We ask you to be with the rest of our church family, Lord, the ones that's working, the ones traveling, and different things, that you'd watch over them. And Lord, I just pray that you would guide and direct me as I teach your word tonight. I pray for clarity of mind and clarity of speech. Lord, I pray so much for Longford tonight. Lord, we desire for folks to come to know you. Lord, we desire for people to be saved, Lord. I know we're surrounded by a lot of religion, Lord, but I think probably very few actually have a relationship with you, Lord. And I just pray, help us, Lord, to be willing vessels, Lord, to just carry the truth of your word and the good news of salvation to the folks that we come in contact with. And Lord, we just love you, and we praise you, and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are going to be starting with verse number 6 in Proverbs chapter 17. And I read it last week, and I didn't actually go into any of it. I just said that I would read it because it was talking about children and their fathers, and I thought it would be good for my children to think on this week. And I doubt that they did. They probably didn't even remember I said it. But anyway, we'll go ahead and look at it. Verse number 6, it says, "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers." And so in this passage, we find that an emphasis obviously on family, and God created the family. It was his idea, and he intended for it to be the central part of all of society. And it's been said before that as the family goes, so goes the nation. And there's a lot of truth to that. And definitely in society today, there's a de-emphasis on family, definitely a de-emphasis on the father's place in the family. Yeah. But anyway, in this verse, we find that wise, godly fathers training up their children in the way they should go. Another passage there in Proverbs, that as they're guiding and guarding and imparting the wisdom that they need to be successful in life, it is a blessing to the children, and it's a labor, I guess you say, a labor of love, as the parents are spending the time, putting the effort in to raising their children, that at length the hope is that they grow up to be successful adults, and not only successful, but also Christ-like, God-honoring adults, and continuing to raise up and train up their children in the way that they were raised and that they were trained, and that the truths of God's word and the love for God is passed down from generation to generation. And so whenever it says there in verse number 6, children's children are the crown of old men, it's showing that the efforts that was put in throughout their lives finally pays off in the end. Okay? It's been said before, and I know this has been said jokingly, but that grandchildren are God's way of rewarding people for not killing their children. Yeah. Have you guys heard that? And I guess in a way it's somewhat right, because it says that grandchildren are a crown to old men. Mm-hmm. And so with that, they're seeing their heritage, their posterity coming along after them. And we've all been around grandfathers and how they want to come and they start showing off pictures of their grandchildren, start bragging on their grandchildren, talking about it. And it's just them glorying in the process that God has led them through, I guess. And so they're seeing the rewards of their labors. And I see an emphasis also here of priority, of where our priority should be, where we're spending that priority, that time and that effort. Because the crown of old men is not their career accomplishments. It's not the things that they've accumulated, but it is their family. And it's actually having an impact, something that lasts. We were talking with Jim there before church, and he was talking about a time in his life that he was questioning and saying, what have I accomplished? What have I done that was good? And I think one of the best endeavors that a person can put is spending their time in their family and investing in their family.
Yeah.
And so it says in the beginning of this that children's children are the crown of old men. But the second part of this verse says, and the glory of children are their fathers. And that is something that is alien, I think, to our current culture and current generation, because there is an effort that is going out now to drive a wedge between children and the parents.
Mm-hmm.
And it was something that was prophesied in Scripture, and how the fathers would be turned against the children and the children against the fathers, right? But it also says that there would be a day that the hearts of the children would be turned back to the fathers. And I believe that's whenever Christ returns. Okay. But I'm getting a little off track in this, but still, I think it's good thoughts here. But whenever it says that the glory of children are their fathers, that there is meant to be a strong and a good relationship between the father and the children. Because for a child to be trained up, as we said a moment ago, in the way they should go, for a child to become a successful adult, for them to avoid the dangers and pitfalls of the world which we live in, they need someone going before them to guide them and help them. Now, mother and father are both extremely important, but why is it talking about a father in this? Well, the father tends to be the one that has to teach the hard lessons, tends to be the one that has to discipline in it. I know this is just a, they're laughing, they're like, oh, mama's always harder on me than dad. But anyway, typically, the mom nurtures. And so she's the one that's there to help as they're young and as they're babies and as they're toddlers and as they're in those formative years and pouring in, and it's nurture and it's the morality and it's all those things that she's investing in. But there is a transition that takes place throughout their life, I believe. And so if a mother mothers too much up into the teenage years and the young adult years, you have problems there. There comes a time where the father has to step in and teach hard lessons and be
stability.
Yeah, it's part of it. But do you guys get what I'm talking about here? There's a dynamic there. There's different roles that the father and the mother play, and both of them are equally vital. Okay. But as I said, we're talking about fathers here. There's plenty of them that talk about mothers in Proverbs. You've noticed that, right? But anyway, but the glory of children are their fathers. Whenever they have a father figure, whenever they have someone who is willing to put that investment and do that hard work and sometimes be the bad guy, then in the end, they are going to have the stability. They're going to have structure in place. They're going to have the safety nets. All those things kind of the same thing, so that they are able to grow up into successful adults.
Mm-hmm.
One of the greatest ways to predict the success or failure of a child is the presence of a father.
Mm-hmm.
And you can look at that in the numbers and statistics of those who are incarcerated and homelessness and all these different things. What was the relationship like with the father? And so there is an emphasis here, both on the child and on the father. Okay? So every family needs good fathers, and the children need to recognize the vital role that the father plays in their life. There needs to be submission, but there also needs to be leadership. Right? And in a way, I might be preaching to the crowd or the choir in this. And then some of it, I've got my children here, so it's like, hey, it's... but anyway, the emphasis all the way through this is just the need for the family to work together, and how whenever the family is emphasized and prioritized and functioning as God intended for it to, everybody wins. The grandfather is now receiving the crown of glory, but the children are also receiving the benefits, and it kind of continues, perpetuates, right? And so in 3 John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in faith, right? Might be a slight paraphrase. Okay. So any questions or comments on that? Any arguments for my children?
It's actually interesting. Statistics also say that the single families where the father is the single parent, the kids do a lot better than single mothers with kids. So that's just interesting. Yeah. I mean, obviously neither is ideal, but I don't know, maybe the most stricter discipline.
Sometimes, as you mentioned, the woman is the disciplinarian.
Yeah.
It's not. I don't think it's that personally. I think it is, as you mentioned, mums don't know when to stop mothering, and we have a tendency to smother. And so, but I don't think guys have that problem. So as the children get older and out of that infancy stage, what they probably need is more guidance and structure.
Yeah, they need to try that into the mud and just go play with their young boys, you know. It's just.
Yeah.
Go out and climb a tree and do all those work.
Yeah. No, you're right. And I think maybe discipline wasn't the right thing because, as we were saying there, mothers and fathers, sometimes one's the disciplinary one, sometimes it's the other one. But mothers are the ones that hold tight and nurture, and fathers tend to be the one that pushes them off and lets them go a little bit. So.
On the family situation, the mother spend more time with the kids as well. I mean, especially in our situation, we did. But just depends. And so that brings more of, I don't know what you call it, just being around each other more. Mom does more teaching.
Familiarity brings contempt. Is that what it is? But also, as he was saying with the statistics, I've read the statistics, and it's if you have a mother and no father, real low numbers. If you have a father and a mother, high numbers. If you have just a father and no mother, almost as high.
Yes.
Negligible difference. And so that's not saying the mother doesn't make a difference, but I think it's the father is really needed during the teen years.
Oh, yeah.
To provide the, as I said a moment ago, the stability and the side rail, the guardrails or whatnot, so that they're able to come into adulthood and find their own way in life without just, well, I think a lot of times if it's just the mother, and this is, I think, and this is just, you know, with the mother, it's either, this goes back to the all or nothing thing with Les a moment ago. It's either they smother them or they have no handle on them whatsoever. It's either too much or nothing at all. Because there's some mothers, it's like, I can't do anything with them, and they just.
I'm not sure if I might interject that it's even that. Okay. We're going with a very broad brush here.
That's what I was going to say.
Some women are really good at being even.
Right.
I think it's just that it's something that God has put in place. Mm-hmm. The father figure is so important.
Mm-hmm.
It's a reflection of, it is a reflection of the Godhead, the father. And that is just that's something that's there, that a child needs a father figure. It's an authoritarian figure, which the mother just simply can't have.
Yeah.
I always remember as a kid, I was whatever, being a toddler, and was like, just wait till your father gets home. That's opening me up. My father was a terrible, harsh man, but it was like the threat of.
He knew he'd do business.
He knew. My mother went to my father, my father would deal with it.
Yeah.
You know, he was never.
It's also a lot different with girls and boys.
Yeah. But even an example from us the other day is Les was trying to.
When you have the mother. I mean, when I grew up without a father. And it was my mother that looked after me. But I had a close relationship with my mother. But I always kind of thought maybe it was because of the umbilical cord. You know, the mother is feeding the child from that early stage. You know, it's like there's a psychic going on with the mother and the child.
Yeah, mm-hmm. There's a connection.
There's a connection there, and it's like a closeness.
Mm-hmm.
Where the father is concerned, he's going out, he's out all day, he's working, breadwinner.
Mm-hmm.
Is a word sometimes people yeah. use, but in that sense, I think the father spends less time
mm-hmm.
with the child than the mother does. Yes. And my mother was a great person, anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, she went too early.
Yeah, but yeah, and so yeah, we can't do too broad of a brush or generalizations with. But in a way, in Proverbs, that's kind of what we're doing is generalizations. There's exceptions to every rule. It's kind of like the verse to train up a child in the way he should go, and he's always going to not depart from it. That's not a rule. You know, that's not something that it's going to be like that in every time.
Yeah.
And what we do see, though, is how important it tends to be. Doesn't mean that because someone doesn't have a father in the house that they're just destined for destruction.
No,
not at all. But they do come at a disadvantage, and that means the mom usually has to be working that much harder and put that much more effort in it. Praise God for the ones that do.
Yes.
That whenever the mom can be the mom and the dad in some of those situations. And so sometimes you have to realize the disadvantage you're at and put the extra emphasis there. And so it's that way with me.
I mean, but I had no father there, but
mm-hmm.
my life was very destructive anyways.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the way I lived it.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that is the way the world was. People in the world, how they were behaving, how they sensed things.
Mm-hmm.
It was like walking into the dark too many times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But maybe a father that would come in and swipe me, one would have been better than behave yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, we had a situation at the house the other day that Les was trying to get Melody to eat something.
Yeah, this was hilarious.
And she was pleading and begging and trying to do everything. I think you were singing a song or something to her to try to get her to eat. And I said, "You better eat or I'm coming and I don't sing songs." And she opened her mouth immediately.
In a split second, she's like, "Okay."
They're just trying. But I just said, "You better do it now or I'm coming. I don't sing songs." She's like,
"Yeah."
End of that. And so, yeah, there is a difference there. But as I said, the emphasis on this passage here is just the blessing of family as God intended it to be.
Yes.
And I'll point out as well the fact that it is a blessing, that they are a crown and it's not a curse.
Right.
And so today the idea is being put out somehow that children are a burden and children are a curse and they're some sort of with abortion and all of that, they're devaluing children. And what we find is the Bible says that it is a blessing instead.
Yeah.
And that your greatest thing in life is not your career. It's not all the things, the awards that you can amass. It's the legacy you leave behind.
Mm-hmm.
It's your family that you have and things. And society is doing a lot to try to destroy that and make it out as if children get in the way of what's important. And what society is trying to chase after gets in the way of what's important.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But, I just see the world as that place where it likes to corrupt everything.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, everything is corrupt.
Yeah.
Even when it comes to the Word of God, they try to corrupt it.
Yeah.
They don't believe in the Word of God,
yeah.
but they want to corrupt it anyway.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They don't actually believe in it.
Well, and if you want to see what's important to God, find out what the world is trying to erase or trying to defile, such as family and life and children and all of that. And you find out. Yeah. Okay. Verse number 7 says, "Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince." And so in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And that's one that I've looked at quite a few times as we've been studying. In James, I won't go ahead and turn over there because it's a lengthy passage, and I definitely don't have it memorized. But James chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to go through and teach this passage of Scripture. I'm just using it to highlight what we're looking at in verse 7. But In James 3, verses 8 through 13, it says, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth the same at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." And so the reason I read those verses was in verse number 7, it's talking about speech. And it says that it is just as uncomely or unbecoming, I guess would be the word, for lies to proceed out of a prince as it would for a fool to say something smart. You find someone who has a reputation of being a fool and constantly engaged in foolishness, you don't go to them looking for advice. You're not expecting them to say something profound. They don't speak things that are smart, right? And so the purpose of this verse, what he's getting across, is it is just as out of place for a prince to lie as a fool to speak wisdom. And in the current state of affairs, and really throughout a lot of history, I guess we could say, that hasn't been the world's philosophy, that a lot of times our so-called leaders and our politicians are some of the most dishonest people that there are. And as it said there in James, these things ought not so to be. And as we're looking at this, we find that while we may not be princes and hopefully we're not fools, we can see that what we say and how we say it says a lot about who we are. And we're talking about out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And so the things that we're saying and the way that we're behaving makes a reputation for us, I guess we could say, whether it be someone who is foolish or someone who would be princely, right? But as children of God, we should speak and behave as the children of God. And lost people, they have a good idea of how Christians should act and how they should speak. And whenever they come to a Christian, they have an expectation of what's going to proceed out of them. And whenever what they're expecting isn't what comes out of them, they notice it. They recognize it. And there's been times that years ago that flippantly I said something. I was discussing politics at the time. And I said something and I was speaking to my grandmother. She said, "That doesn't sound very Christian of you." And at the time she wasn't in church. I didn't know if she's saved. Still not entirely certain. And she's heard what I said and she's like, "That doesn't sound very Christ-like." And that was a great rebuke to me because here I am. I'm a bad witness to her. I'm misrepresenting the name of Christ, right? And so for us, we should be speaking in such a way that aligns with who we are. If we are supposed to be wise, why are we speaking foolish? If we are to be the children of God, princes, right? Then we should be behaving as that place, right? That position. And we've talked a good bit about lies and dishonesty and things like that. That has no place in the mouth of a Christian. But we need to make sure that our speech and our actions are communicating the right message, right? Because everything we say, everything we do is communicating more of a message than just the action or the word. It's telling about who we are and it's who we represent. The Bible tells us that we are ambassadors of Christ. And so as ambassadors, we are going in his place. We are going representing his name. And so with that, we need to be mindful of it and walk in such a way. Okay? So any questions or comments on that?
Nothing? I just saw it resonate there, and mm-hmm. I think it's, well, I know it's correct, which is right.
Yeah. Okay, verse number 8 says, a gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. So in this verse, a gift refers to a bribe. And you can look at verse number 23 for a bit of evidence of that. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. So same chapter, same word. And it's talking about a bribe. It's talking about something that's being given in order to have an impact on a decision, right? In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 8, we have the same word again. And there are several other ones, but I think this one in Exodus is one of the best ones to show this. Exodus 23 and verse 8, it says, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. So whenever we think of a gift, we usually think of Christmas or a birthday or something freely given in that way. Mm-hmm. But the idea of a gift, typically in the Old Testament, what it's talking about is, and by the way, I'm emphasizing the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have salvation as a gift, completely different story, right? But in many of the places we find in the Old Testament, the gift that it's talking about is giving something with an expectation. You know, a gift with strings attached, right?
Yeah.
And so in this corrupt and fallen world, men think their wealth can get them anything. If you look at the rest of the verse there, whithersoever it turneth, it prospers. He says, I've got this gift and I can use it to get what I want. Because I've got this money, because I've got this possession, because I've got this influence, this power, whatever it is, I can get whatever I want. And it doesn't necessarily have to be money. It can be a position or power. There's plenty of people who are in positions of authority, and because of that, they get away with anything, right? Or think that they can. And so they rely on favors and scheming to get their will done and to get ahead in life. And so this isn't an endorsement of such activities in Scripture, but it's an observation. We can see a key to that is the phrase, in the eyes of him that hath it. It says, the gift, let's see, verse number 8, the gift is a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. So perspective, right? He says, this is powerful, this is precious. This is something important. This is something valuable for me, but it's only in his eyes. It means it's not reality. It's not true power. Why? Because he may be able to get ahead a little bit. He may be able to blind the eyes of justice a bit, but he's not going to be able to blind the eyes of God. He's not going to be able to overturn the will of God. He's not going to be able to overturn the righteousness of God. And so ultimately, he still gives account to God. And so God sees all, and he blesses honesty, and he blesses integrity. And so as Christians, we shouldn't play games and schemes to get ahead. So when a difficult situation, we don't look to pull strings or to call in favors, but instead we trust God, we walk in righteousness and integrity, and allow him to work all things together for good. Okay? And so we need to make sure that we're not relying on gifts to get ahead instead of God. Okay? Anything to add to that? I will say in the past, I always looked at that without actually digging any deeper and read gifts differently, saw it differently. But in digging into it and looking at the word behind it and looking at cross-references and other passages of Scripture and everything, it brings to light what it's saying. And it kind of makes sense in the context of where it's found. I know a lot of these don't play off the context of one another. But we're looking at dishonesty before. We're seeing excellent speech, becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. And then we're looking at someone who's accepting bribes. And then we're in verse number 9, I guess, is a little bit different as well, but we're looking at transgressions and how we deal with those. Okay? So anything else? before we move on?
I think that word gift, I mean, it's a bit misleading. Mm-hmm. Most sort of translations, more than any, would say bride, mm-hmm. which is probably a better...
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I did look through how it was rendered in multiple translations and bribe, and then looking at concordance and bribe. And so that's why I was cross-referencing it with verse 23 in Exodus 23 in several different places. And it's like, okay, we've got a different idea what gift means today.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There are a lot of words like that in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. I just think if you give a gift, mm-hmm. and you expect something back, and no longer becomes a gift.
You're exactly right.
Right. But that's our current understanding of it. So that's where it comes into reading the Bible in context rather than in, you know, 21st century understanding it. So what would they have understood it to mean when it was originally written? And then there are some cases like that where you have to look at what did the word mean whenever it was translated into English. And so they would have understood whenever, you know, the King James Bible was translated, that word to have meant essentially the same thing as a bribe.
Yeah.
So something to pervert judgment or to skew judgment. Yeah.
I think at one time, I think the Bible was in Latin and no one could understand it.
Yeah, that existed for 1400 years.
Yeah.
Something like that. And the Catholic Church did everything they could do to keep it in Latin so people couldn't read it.
I believe that.
Okay. Verse number 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 8, Peter says that... It says to the believers, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And we know that charity is a, I don't want to say a direct equivalence to love, but it is another word meaning love. And so love covers a multitude of sins in 1 Peter 4 and 8. And so these convey a lot the same idea. But every believer is still going to sin. They're still going to trespass. They're still going to make mistakes. And I hate to use the word mistakes because that kind of dumbs it down. Because that's trespass. It's meaning a sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
We all sin. We sin against God. We sin against each other. And in pride and carnality, whenever someone sins against us or when we observe someone sinning, we want to expose it, don't we? We want to point it out partially. Because it makes us feel better about ourselves whenever we point out other people's sins. But also, it's whenever they sin against us. Because if someone does me wrong, I want to broadcast. I want to make sure everybody knows about it. Isn't that how we go? Isn't that how our brains work? And you say, oh, no, I'm going to keep it quiet. I hate to hurt their feelings. Be all pious, right? But no, our flesh wants to make it known. We don't want them to get it. Away with it. We want vengeance. We want to out them, right? Of course, Jesus said, or the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But anyway, while we like to expose everybody else's sins, we try our best to cover our own. Have you ever noticed the first thing someone does if they stumble or they trip or they fall or they do something stupid is look around to see if anybody saw them?
Yeah.
First thing, you stub your toe, you're looking around. That's what we do because we don't want people to see our mistakes or our mess ups or us being foolish. But we point it out whenever other people do, especially if you're related to them, right? If you're siblings, right? Anyway, people's sin and failures aren't something that we should broadcast. And so if we love people, we should desire to lessen the pain and we should desire to lessen the pain that sin inevitably causes. And even some of the consequences of it. And even if it is a sin against ourselves, we shouldn't be seeking all the time to be vindicated or see fallout for it because we've received lots of mercy. We should have mercy on others. For being like Christ, We don't want to render to everyone as they do unto others as they do unto us. It's do unto others as we would have them to do unto us. And as we've obtained a lot of mercy from Christ, we should have mercy on others as well. And so that's kind of the pattern that is set in Scripture. That's a bit of the expectation for the Christian. But anyway, what it says in this verse, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. We absorb hurts. We absorb whenever people do us wrong because we love them, desire for them to love us. Sometimes we love them, we desire for them to love the one that we love. And so they will mistreat us, they will do wrong to us, and yet we're able to take it, absorb it, let it roll off, because we have a higher purpose in mind. And it is that of love. And as I said, loving us and loving our Savior. And so we're able to do that. And it's not just whenever they do us wrong, but whenever people do wrong, as we talked about already, when people do wrong in general, you don't want to continue bringing up. You don't want to try to broadcast it about so that everybody knows about it, because the more people know about it, the more hurt, the more pain, the more, as we see in the end of this verse, the more separation. Mm-hmm. And so it's like sometimes when people get hurt, they want to tell everybody else about it, so everybody hates that person. And that's not what we should be seeking.
Right.
And so, he that covereth transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. So gossip makes a bigger mess. They make greater consequences for sin. They make greater hurt and pain because of sin. And I do have to say with this that this is not telling us that we need to cover or conceal sin in order for people to continue in sin.
Mm-hmm.
Because there's religions and churches, it's made a practice to cover up sin and become enablers of it. That's not what this is talking about. It's not saying cover up sin so that Christ doesn't look bad, or cover up sin so that the church doesn't look bad, or it's people sin, they are repentant for it, let it go, right? And I'm not talking about broken laws. I'm not talking about covering sin and it continues to hurt other people. I think we're all clear on that. We understand that, right? But the idea of covering sin is, well, they did something wrong to me, so I'm just going to let it go. I'm not going to hold it against them. I'm not going to tell everybody about it, right?
Yeah.
Or I saw them do something. They knew it was wrong. And there's no need for me to make a big deal about it because they already knew it was wrong.
Mm-hmm.
What good does it do besides just bring extra shame, extra reproach on them? But if someone is abusing someone, if somebody is hurting someone, don't cover that up.
Right.
That's not what that's teaching.
Right.
That's not what that's saying. Okay. Anything else? Any comments? Okay. Verse 10. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. So, simply put, a wise man is going to be willing to listen to correction. As a matter of fact, he's going to desire it. He's going to crave correction because he doesn't want to be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Why would someone... It's only a fool that wants to continue in error, right? You could use the illustration, someone who's driving the wrong direction. You have to be a fool to refuse someone correcting you. It's like, hey... We're trying to go to Dublin, but we're headed toward Donegal. We probably ought to turn around. Don't tell me what to do. I know what I'm doing. Fool. Right? And that's a stupid illustration, but we get the idea that someone being corrected, they're getting turned around the right direction. A wise man should welcome that.
Yes.
But a foolish man is going to reject that. And so what it's saying in this verse is all it takes is just the words. Just a correction, and a wise man is going to adjust. He's going to correct. He's going to accept that willingly. But a fool, you can't beat sense into a fool. That's what it's saying here, that just a verbal correction does more good to a wise man than 100 stripes to a fool. You beat him, and you beat him, and you beat him, and they're still doing the same thing over and over again. And if you've ever known someone who just had to learn the hard way, this is their verse. All right? And so you try to correct them and you're wasting your breath. And pain is the only language they will hear. And it will only speak, or it will only be heard whenever it speaks at a sufficient volume. Only when it hurts bad enough will they ever change or do anything differently. That's a fool. So we shouldn't be foolish. We shouldn't be so proud and so arrogant that we can't even entertain the idea that we might be wrong. Mm-hmm. And there's plenty of people that are that way. The Bible does call them a fool. Yeah. And I think that if we can stuff our pride, humble ourselves enough to realize we don't know everything, and be open to a correction or rebuke. It doesn't mean that as soon as someone says something or raises something, that you just take it like, okay, that must be right. But a wise person is going to listen. They're going to evaluate. And if it has merit, they're going to apply it. And if it doesn't, they're going to reject it, but they're going to receive it, right? It's what a wise person does. But a fool is just going to be nothing's going to get through to them unless it's sufficient number of stripes. Okay. Any questions or comments on that one? No naming names. We'll stay away from examples. Okay, we'll end with verse 11 tonight. Verse 11 says, "An evil man seeketh only rebellion. Therefore, a cruel messenger shall be sent against him." My translation, my rendering of that is, when a man looks for trouble, he usually finds it. Is that simple enough? When a man looks for trouble, he usually finds it. In this proverb, we find that the evil man is linked with rebellion. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, it says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." And we can understand that God does not have a very high view of witchcraft, right? Or rebellion. The idea of rebellion is going against an authority. It's going against God or going against morals, going against the civil authority, which, by the way, God has ordained. And as the person is going against the grain, if you will, going against the flow, he is gaining enemies and he's becoming a target. And we can find several people in scripture that are good examples of this. Absalom's one of them. We can even probably a heading in your Bible, Absalom's rebellion. He was under King David, a king who was a man after God's own heart. And he decided to win over the heart of the people and raise up a rebellion against David. He was going to kill his own father and set himself up as a king. And he ended up swinging from a tree by his hair and shot through with arrows and dead. So God sent an evil messenger after him by the name of Joab. And then we have another example is Ishmael. In Genesis 16 and verse 12 is a prophecy about Ishmael and his people, that he was going to be a wild man and everyone would be against him and he would be against everyone. And that's what happened to his descendants. And really that's what's going on in the Middle East to this day, is still that they're a rebellious people whose hand is against everyone and everyone's hand's against them. And it's constantly battling and constantly fighting. One of the reasons why we don't have peace in the Middle East is there are certain people, certain groups there that just are not peaceful people. And it says, "An evil man seeketh only rebellion." And we've got that going on. If you draw the line here, they step across it. You draw another line, they step across it. You draw a line, they step across it. And that's been the history. That's what's going on. This is unpopular, especially in Ireland. That's what's going in Gaza right now. Is there's a group of people there that do not want peace. And they are receiving a cruel messenger. Mm-hmm. That's what's going on. And so whenever people go looking for trouble, they usually find it. So anything else? Nothing at all? Okay, then.